Well, good morning. And happy Mother's Day again. I'm thankful to have my wife back with me this morning. I'm thankful for all of your prayers. Yeah, thank you for your prayers, cards, even meals. You guys are amazing. Well, I'm excited to begin a new study in the book of Daniel this morning. Before we can jump into it, though, we have to find it. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice if the Old Testament was arranged in alphabetical order? I don't know why they don't do that. I need a Bible like that. But the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is actually an order to the books. There's a structure to it. And knowing that structure can make it easier to find a book. And so I thought that maybe starting out, we just look at the structure of the Old Testament. And it's really broken into three parts. There's historical books, poetical books, and then prophetical books. And you'll see, too, that the prophetical books are broken into two parts, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the major prophets weren't, you know, they didn't just have a higher status. They weren't just better guys. It's just that their books were more extensive, broader, longer in length. So they were called the major prophets. And Daniel, that we'll be studying, is the last of five major prophets. So the easiest way to find it, if you just open your Bible to what looks like the middle of everything, you'll probably land in the Psalms. It's pretty much in the middle of the Bible, and it's a lengthy book. And then if you turn right, you'll soon hit the major prophets. If you start seeing ones like Joel and Amos and Hosea, you've gone too far into the minor prophets. So the Old Testament book of Daniel, if you would turn with me there, and the title of our series in Daniel is going to be Godly Character in a Declining Culture. And I think you'll find a study to be really timely because even though this book was written in the 6th century BC, it has a lot in common with what we're facing in the 21st century AD. And we're going to see that there's just a lot of application to how we live our lives today in the country that we live in. And Daniel, it is considered a prophetical book because it has a number of very detailed prophecies, but it also contains a lot of history. And it even ties into the book of Esther that we finished studying just last summer. And both Daniel and Esther are set during this time of exile. And so before we jump into the text, I think it would be helpful to understand a little bit of the context centered on the nation of Israel. So I just want to start with a quick overview of the history of Israel. And these slides are always available online with the messages under the downloads tab. You'll find them there if you want to hold on to anything that you see here. So the history of Israel, it was God's plan from the very beginning to create a nation that would be a global superpower. And by global superpower, I don't mean a military superpower, but what I'm calling a spiritual superpower. And through this nation, Israel, God would give the world his moral law, his written word, and even his son. He would use Israel as the instrument, but don't lose sight of the fact that the whole world was the object. God's goal is that heaven will be filled with worshipers from every nation, every tribe, people, and language group. Israel was just his chosen instrument to reach the world. And he didn't choose an existing nation and make it great. He created a new nation, and he began with one man in 90 years old and his barren wife, because that's how God works. And he was a faithful man. Abram, who became Abraham, and his wife Sarai, who became Sarah. And so God promised that Abraham would be the father of many nations and innumerable descendants. And so this young nation of Israel was only 70 people total when they moved to Egypt during a time of famine. They were there for 430 years, and in that time they grew to over 2 million people. But they also became a valuable resource to the Egyptians who enslaved them, pressed them into labor. So God raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt and into a land that he had promised to them. But when he did that, he also warned them that they weren't to behave like the pagan nations they'd be surrounded by. He said, "You are my chosen nation. You're to be a reflection of God." And if they did imitate the pagan nations, he would remove them from the land. Well, they weren't in the land long before they began to adopt immoral practices, pagan idolatry, even sexual immorality and child sacrifice. And sounds a little like today, doesn't it? And so God, in his patience and long-suffering, for several centuries, he warned them, repent, turn back. And they just refused. And so the nation was divided into a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah at that time. And true to his word, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, into exile, when Assyria conquered them in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah held on a little longer, a little over 100 years longer, but they too became more and more ungodly, and they were conquered by the Babylonians in 605, beginning in 605 BC. Now, if you think about it, it's the perfect consequence for a nation that insisted on embracing pagan idolatry. God gave them what they wanted. He let them see what it would be like to live in a pagan land under a pagan king. His judgment was just, but in his mercy, he also promised that after 70 years, he would bring them back into their own land. So this is the context. This is a brief overview of the nation of Israel. And with that, we'll jump into Daniel chapter 1 this morning. And the message title is The Heart of the Matter. And there's 21 verses in chapter 1, and we'll cover them all. The outline will have three simple parts: the kings in verses 1 and 2, the captives in 3 through 10, and then finally the confidence in verses 11 through 21. So I want to start with the kings. And I'm not going to read the whole text up front. It's just a little too long. We're going to take it a piece at a time. But if you want to read ahead each week, we're going to be covering about a chapter a week. There's a few places where we'll break the chapter into two or maybe 3 weeks. But for the most part, we'll cover a chapter a week. So you could begin reading Daniel chapter 2 for next time. But we'll start first with the kings. And verse 1 of Daniel 1 reads, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, something that you're going to see throughout this series is that the Bible is real history. It's absolutely accurate history, and King Nebuchadnezzar was a real guy. There are only 4 images known of Nebuchadnezzar. 3 of them are on some cliff faces in Lebanon, and they're badly deteriorated. But there's a 4th one inscribed on a large stone tablet known as the Nebuchadnezzar Stele. And it was discovered in 1889. But it went into this private Norwegian collection, and it wasn't seen for almost 100 years. It wasn't until recently that the first photographs were taken of this stone, what they call a stele, or an engraving in stone. And it has fascinated archaeologists and historians. So they uncovered this stele, and you can see in the upper right is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's fascinating, though, is that inscribed on the stele is a description of how Nebuchadnezzar embarked on the completion of 2 great towers, one which he built himself, and another one which he described as the most ancient monument of Babylon, built by a former king 42 ages ago, but that tower was not completed. And he said it wasn't completed because the people had abandoned it without order expressing their words. In other words, their languages were confused. Their words were without order. They were mere babble, you might say. Now watch when I lay this picture from the Smithsonian Channel on top of this stele. Here's what it represents. You can see it a lot better here. This tower, what was called a ziggurat, a big temple, and Nebuchadnezzar on the right, above it is a floor plan for the tower and to the side of it. I mean, and then there's all of these inscriptions underneath it. And here are the ruins. Whoops, first, here it is again. That's kind of what you can see, but that highlight really brings it out. So the inscription suggests that it was Nebuchadnezzar who rebuilt the Tower of Babel and also rebuilt another tower just like it for his own use. Now, here are the ruins of the ancient tower that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt. It's known as Beer's Nimrod. Nimrod, a lot like Nimrod the king when the Tower of Babel was built. And it's also called Borshippa. And it's about 11 miles away from Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar built his own second tower to his god Marduk. Now, the Nebuchadnezzar stele alone might not be enough. They also call it the Tower of Babel stele because of the reference to these towers. And so might not be enough by itself to convince me that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the Tower of Babel. But when they started digging around in Beer's Nimrod and this ancient ruin, they found five clay cylinders in the mid-1800s that are known as the Beer cylinders. And this is one of the cylinders. It's in the British Museum. Another is in the Louvre and others in various places. And this inscription on this cylinder is translated as this: "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. My great lord," that's Marduk, "has established me in strength and has urged me to repair his buildings, the Tower of Babylon, I have made and finished. The Tower of Borsippa had been built by a former king. He had completed 42 cubits, but he did not finish its head. From the lapse of time, it had become ruined. I set my hand to build it up and to finish its summit. As it had been in ancient times, so I built up its structure." He even calls it the Tower of Babylon, which Babylon is interchangeable with the word Babel. And again, he's referring to the great lord as his pagan god Marduk. So did Nebuchadnezzar rebuild the Tower of Babel? Archaeology seems to suggest that he in fact did. Now, some historians will say what the stele in that is pointing to is that Nebuchadnezzar built the Tower of Babel, and it wasn't built until 600 BC, contrary to what Scripture says, with it being more than 1,000 years before. But that's because they try to late date a lot of things. They say the book of Daniel wasn't written until maybe 200 BC because the prophecies it contains are so detailed and were fulfilled so perfectly that it couldn't have been written in 600 BC. They rewrite that history to fit their ideology. But it's very possible that this same Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the Tower of Babel and then rebuilt this ziggurat of his own, a temple to his god Marduk. So this empire is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the re-rising of the Babylonian Empire. It was the most powerful nation in the world at the time of Daniel. And they had already defeated the Assyrians under Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar. And then his father died, and Nebuchadnezzar came into power that same year, and he defeated the Egyptians in a famous battle called the Battle of Carchemish. And it was right after that battle that verse 1 in our text occurs. Some say he was returning from defeating, annihilating the Egyptians, and he came to Jerusalem on the way. And so verse 1 says that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, a siege against a city was more than just an attack. It was like this prolonged military tactic where they would surround the city and cut it off from all outside resources, food and water and everything they needed to survive. And they'd just wear the city down until they were weakened, their defenses were weakened, or they just surrendered entirely. Sometimes this took a number of years. So he besieged the city, but the Bible and other sources confirm that this was only the first of three sieges against Jerusalem. And each time he would take more people and he would take more treasures from the city. The last time he destroyed the city and burned it. He burned the gates, and we remember that from the book of Nehemiah. So prior to this siege, God had a final warning to King Jehoiakim through the prophet Jeremiah. And he had Jeremiah write this warning on a scroll. And he warned that if he didn't repent, the king of Babylon would come and conquer his nation and cut off both man and beast from the land. Well, listen to how that went down. I'll read you Jeremiah 36, verses 22 through 25. It says, in the ninth month of the king, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with the fire burning in the fire pit in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll that came from Jeremiah, the king cut them off with the scribe's knife and threw them in the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. That's Jeremiah. There was no repentance. Instead, Jehoiakim burned the scroll, the word of God, and he sent men to arrest Jeremiah and his scribe. But the Lord had hidden them, Jeremiah 36, 26 says. So this was like the last straw for the southern kingdom. Jehoiakim refused to repent. He burned the word of God. And so verse 2 says, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now notice who delivered Jehoiakim into the hands of this pagan king. It wasn't Satan. It was the Lord. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Is that kind of hard to stomach? That God would do this? I mean, Babylon is the epitome of an evil empire. You know, it's referenced in Revelation. It's become a synonym for evil. And God delivers his chosen nation and their people into the hands of the Babylonians. When something goes bad in a nation, like a war, a plague, a lost election, we can be quick to assume that this is the enemy, right? But sometimes it could be the hand of God. Would God really do that? He wouldn't do that. He might. He does, in fact. Sometimes God brings about his righteous judgment on a nation. And even if he doesn't cause what happens, he certainly allows it because he's sovereign. And the definition of sovereign is he's in control of the outcome. Now, oftentimes both God and Satan are at work, but with very different agendas. Remember the words of Joseph to his brothers? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Satan's at work. God's at work. Satan means it for evil. God uses it for good. Both were at work. Now we saw in the book of Esther how God can even use the evil things of the world to accomplish his good purposes. And again, our God is long-suffering and full of mercy and kindness. But you reach a point where his justice can be held back no longer. And the result is judgment. We just saw that in our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The day of the Lord is coming. There will come a point. And so that point came for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And true to his word, God carried them into exile. So here in Daniel, this is God's work in delivering not only the king and many of the people, but some of the articles from the temple and they were brought into the temple of this pagan god. Well, the journey from Jerusalem to Babylon would have been at least 900 miles and would have taken upwards to 4 months to get there. Here's the path they likely followed along the rivers up into the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon is located along the Euphrates River about 50 miles south of modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. And it would have been quite the sight for these captives as they approached the city of Babylon. It was a tremendous city. And history records that the walls surrounding the city were up to 50 feet or more in height. Herodotus said some of them were well over 100 feet, but some think he exaggerated that. But over 50 feet in height, more than 30 feet wide, and about 10 miles in length surrounding the city. Herodotus claimed that the walls were so wide that they would have chariot races on top of them. It was a tremendous structure, a lot like the Great Wall of China. Now, there were 8 main gates in these walls, and the most famous of which is called the Ishtar Gate. And guess what? They're digging around in the sand in the early 1900s, and they uncovered the Ishtar Gate, marvelously preserved by the dry climate. This is the Ishtar Gate on display at the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. It's not a replica. It's the real thing. It was documented, disassembled, and moved to Germany. And this thing is 46 feet tall, but that's just the smaller front portion of the gate. The larger back portion was too big to display in the museum. And so it remains in storage. But what's I think is fascinating is that Daniel and his friends would have almost certainly passed through this gate on their very first entrance into Babylon. And this gate includes an inscription that's about 50 feet tall and 30 feet wide, written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it described how Nebuchadnezzar built the gate and the temple of Marduk. And he accredits it to the wisdom and power of his god Marduk. There's like 60 lines of text on this gate written by Nebuchadnezzar. And after you passed through this gate, you'd come to what was called the processional way. And it was a half-mile paved corridor about 45 feet wide. And it had these marvelous images on either side, all made out of beautiful tile, blue tile. And it lined this processional way. This is an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like, the gate and then the processional way on the inside. And they were lined with over 120 mosaics of lions and dragons, and they were made from these glazed bricks. And then as they came through the gate and down this corridor, not too far away, would have been the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So it was quite an incredible and impressive city. Now, this is one of the original striding lions from the processional way. And guess what? It's at the Oriental Museum in Chicago. There's 2 of them there. Now it's known as the Institute for the Study of Ancient Cultures Museum. But you can go there and you can see them. I've seen them a couple times. It is marvelous because it's almost certain that Daniel looked at this very image many times as he was walking that processional way within the city of Babylon. That Oriental Institute is just an hour from here. You can go there. They've got marvelous history of ancient Mesopotamia. One more artifact. This tablet here that was unearthed is known as the Babylonian Chronicle number 5. There were a series of these chronicles, these records that were found. And this one records the first 11 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign in Babylon. And it specifically mentions his siege of Jerusalem and their surrender of King Jehoiakim, who was taken captive. And this one's on display at the British Museum. And so there is this marvelous archaeological confirmation of the biblical text. So the kings good king, bad king, well, really two bad kings. And the focus now shifts from the kings to the captives in verse 3. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Well, Daniel and his friends were likely only teenagers when they were taken into exile, maybe as young as 13, 14, maybe as old as 17 or 18. But Nebuchadnezzar would highlight his victory by taking some of the royal family and the nobility and pressing them into service in his own country. And so he takes the brightest and the best, and he begins this 3-year process of what's really indoctrination into the Babylonian culture. Notice that in verse 4, it says that they would teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And in verse 5, they change out their diet. And so for 3 years, they essentially brainwash and reprogram these young men with everything Babylonian. They're trying to get them to unlearn everything they knew about their God and their culture and replace it with the pagan gods and the pagan culture of the Babylonians. You know, if you think about it, it's not unlike when a young man or young woman raised in a Christian home goes off to a college or university, a secular college or university. And what happens then? Well, the attacks on the Christian faith and values begin, and it's a full court press. Professors will go out of their way to undermine the Bible and get you to think that there is no God, there was no creation, there's no absolute truth, there's not even two genders. And they begin reprogramming these young men and women. More recently, they programmed to think that there's no justification for the protection of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. We see that all over in the news. And this reprogramming is happening at a younger and younger age. Why wait until college when you can start in high school or middle school or grammar school? I tell you what, I see children line up on weekday mornings at the corner of our yard where the school bus comes. And in many ways, my heart just breaks because I know that they're heading off to indoctrination. And all I can do is pray for them. But I'll tell you what, Satan wants to reprogram the way we think and the way we live. But then Nebuchadnezzar, he goes even further. He takes away the most personal thing that these young men had, and that's their own names. Take a look at verse 6. It says, among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, names back then were much more significant than today. We pick a name that sounds good or reminds us of somebody we like. But back then, names had meaning. They either pointed to an attribute of God, or maybe the parent, or maybe of the child himself. And then changing a name usually corresponded to a significant life change. Remember Jesus changed the names of a number of people: Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. He gave them new names to represent a brand new start on life. But here they were given new names to disassociate them from their God. Daniel, which means God is my judge, became Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects the king. And Bel is a short nickname for Marduk, the pagan god. Marduk was the chief god of the Babylonians. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious, but he was given the name Shadrach, meaning command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael, meaning who is like the Lord, became Meshach, who is what Aku is. And Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, servant of Nego, their god of vegetation. He took away the names of the Lord God and replaced them with names pointing to their pagan gods. So in a similar way, Satan wants to reprogram and indoctrinate you and me and our kids and our grandkids and their descendants to come. He wants to get them to think and act like he does. He wants us to change our value system and abandon our faith, and he has a lot of tools for doing it. The education system is just one of them. There's the political system, the media, the social networks, even the entertainment industry, music and movies. How much of that is intended by the enemy to change the way you think? I still really like this quote by Andrew Fletcher. And he was an 18th century Scottish writer. He was also the founder of the Hair Club for Men. Maybe a member of the Whig Party. I don't know. That was too early. But look what he says. This really is just so good. He says, let me write the songs of a nation, and I don't care who writes its laws. In other words, I can change the way the people think simply by getting a hold of their music, their arts, their entertainment. And it's so true. It's a powerful, powerful force. And it is reprogramming, brainwashing, indoctrinating the people of our country. Satan works from all angles. If he can't change someone's faith, he'll try to change their doctrine. And so we have supposed Christian churches embracing female pastors, same-sex marriage, gay leaders, universalism, the idea that everybody goes to heaven in the end, the prosperity gospel, and on and on. If he can't change their faith, he'll change their doctrine, trying to get them to compromise. It just almost seems like defeat is certain, doesn't it? But it's not. Victory is certain. Because God is on our side, and we're going to get to see how God works, even through pagan leaders. So next comes a key verse, maybe the most important one in the whole chapter, Daniel 1:8. It says, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Daniel 1:8 is the verse that D18 Ministries was named after, the ministry that Stephen helps lead in Ghana and that many of you participate in and support. And in this verse, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He was willing to take their language and their learning and even the new name, but he wasn't going to defile himself by eating the king's food. Probably because it included pork and other foods that were forbidden by Jewish law. Now, he could have said, when in Babylon, do like the Babylonians, right? We'll just eat this bacon, this ham. It doesn't really matter. It's not a big deal. It's just food. Well, that's interesting. Isn't the eating of forbidden food, wasn't that the original sin of mankind in the first place? Yeah, it was. Don't touch that one. So Daniel, purpose in his heart, he remained faithful to God. Now, here's the thing. As I've been studying this, the thing that really struck me is there's a lot of attention given to how faithful Daniel was in Babylon, in a pagan culture. But what's even more remarkable to me was how faithful Daniel was as a teenager in Jerusalem. See, Babylon was a pagan nation. He goes there, he's like, you didn't fool me. These are fake gods. This is pagan. I'm not going to follow that. But in Jerusalem, that was a declining culture. There, his peers would tell him, hey, You can be a follower of God and still do all of these immoral things. It's okay. We're all doing this. See, I think in many ways, Jerusalem was even more dangerous than Babylon. Jerusalem was the declining culture. Yet, here come these young men, 13, 14, 18 years old, raised in that environment, and they're faithful to God. Isn't that refreshing when you see that? Now, why should these four faithful men have to suffer the judgment of God against an evil nation? Why should they have to go down with the ship, so to speak? They were faithful. Well, there are what I would call individual sins, and there are national sins. And God judges individuals as individuals, and he judges nations as nations. And I would define national sins this way, as sins that are committed collectively by a nation or its leaders through policies or widespread practices. Those are national sins. You can't judge an individual for a national sin. You need to judge the nation while it's a nation. And so some examples of national sins in America would include things like idolatry. Think materialism. Secularism, as in the promotion of atheism. Widespread corruption, sexual immorality, abortion, drug use, drug legalization, and on and on. These are national sins. And God, when he chooses to judge a nation for national sins, it will impact everybody. Because the benefits that come from being a nation benefit everybody. Things like national defense and security, infrastructure, economy, trade, governance. Those are all the benefits of a nation. But when God judges a nation, those benefits are lost. And so here's three thoughts I had this week about God's judgment of a nation. Number one, when God decides to judge a nation, everyone in the nation will be impacted by the judgment. Daniel and his friends were captured and taken into exile like so many others, even though they were faithful. Jeremiah was exiled. Everyone will be impacted by the judgment of the nation when those benefits of a nation are removed. Secondly, this might surprise you, but when God decides to judge a nation, not even the intercession of the most faithful believers will be able to stop it. Listen to this verse I found in Ezekiel 14. This is verses 13 and 14, and this is God speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Lord." Ezekiel 14, 13 and 14, he even names Daniel, three of the most faithful men in the Old Testament. He says, if these guys are in that nation praying for that nation, they're not going to stop the judgment that I'm going to bring upon that nation. So even the intercession of the most faithful men will not stop God's judgment when it reaches that tipping point. But there's a third point that we can draw from Daniel and the rest of Scripture. And it's this: when God decides to judge a nation, yes, everyone will be impacted, but not everyone will be treated the same. We saw this in Esther, and we'll see it in Daniel. Look down at verse 9. It says, "Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel." God did that. Verse 17. It says, "To these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds." God shows special favor to the faithful amongst the nation. So in a similar way, if judgment comes to America, whether it's in the form of military defeat or monetary defeat, I think we'll go down monetarily before we go down militarily. We're way over our eyeballs in debt. But But if judgment comes to this nation, it will impact everybody, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we won't stop it. Yet, in that judgment, not all will be treated the same. God will care and provide for his people in special ways, just like we see in this book. It might not be a miraculous deliverance, but worst case, we're delivered out of here into the kingdom of heaven, our eternal home in glory. So we don't have to be afraid. I mean, I don't want to see our country collapse, but you know, it can kind of make you sick to your stomach and keep you up at night when you think about the direction it's going. But think about God's special favor towards those who are faithful. We're going to see that throughout this book. So verse 8 says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. This is how he remained faithful in such a pagan culture, in such dire circumstances. The King James and the New King James have a more literal translation, and I really like it. Verse 8 there says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I love that. He purposed in his heart. You see, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's the innermost part of our being, the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And I like it in the New Living Translation. It says, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. The heart. That's the heart of the matter. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. So verse 9 again. Now God had caused the official to show special favor and sympathy to Daniel. Again, God's special mercy to Daniel and his friends who were faithful. God said to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, he said, those who honor me, I will honor. And Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Isn't that cool? Esther found favor with the chief eunuch. Joseph found favor with Potiphar. And here Daniel finds favor with the chief official. Now, this doesn't mean that a believer will not be subject to persecution. Quite the opposite, in fact. Jesus assured us we would. The devil will turn up the heat on those who belong to the Lord because God's favor is upon you. Just look at what happened to Stephen. Yet again, God gives special care to those who are faithful. Verse 10 says, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Now, when we read that today, we probably think that's hyperbole. Oh, the king would have my head because of you. You know, we might, you know, he'd kill me if he ever found out. And then we'd probably throw in the word literally just to emphasize it more. He would literally kill me if he found out. We talk like that these days, a lot of hyperbole. Do you know that the word literally is so overused and misused that they've redefined literally to mean figuratively? In other words, it's literally not literal anymore. What is with that? I catch myself doing it because everybody's saying it. I literally, you know, whatever. But this is not hyperbole. This is absolutely true. The punishment for disobeying the king would be your head lopped off. This is how they maintained allegiance in their society. So these are the captives. I want to look finally at the confidence in 11 through 21. And we'll cover this pretty quickly. Verse 11, Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Daniel proposes a different plan. And it's not that he was some kind of teenage nutritionist from, you know, Israel. Under normal circumstances, vegetables alone would not be healthier than a balanced diet. They're not bad for you, but only vegetables is going to deprive you of a lot of the minerals that you need. But Daniel wasn't trusting in the vegetables. He was trusting in the God who saw his heart and who acts on his behalf. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." Daniel's confidence was in the Lord God. And notice also the humility and submissiveness in his request. We see it back in verse, a little earlier in verse 8, I believe it was. See if I can find it here. But we see it again here in verse 8. He says, he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And then again in verse 12, he says, please test your servants for 10 days. He didn't say, you had no right to give me that food. You know, that you can't, you know, he wasn't defiant at all. He was humble and submissive and respectful, even of the evil pagan authority that was placed over him. Something we're going to see again and again in this book is that we're going to be challenged and I think convicted by Daniel's attitude and his submission to authority, even evil authority, even administrations he didn't agree with. He's submissive and respectful. So he says, please test your servants for 10 days. And then in verse 14, so he, the official, agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Blessed vegetables. Now, here's another little piece of, I got behind, didn't I? Well, doing good until the third section. So here's another little piece of archaeology. This is called the Jehoiakim inscription. And it was dug up in Babylon around 1900 when they discovered a royal archive room of Nebuchadnezzar. That's like his library. That's a library of Congress for Babylon. And this tablet lists the rations of barley and olive oil given to the captives of Judah, including Jehoiakim, the king. That's the son of Jehoiakim with an M in our text. Jehoiakim was taken in the second siege. And these were the rations for the artisans who were captured along with him. And so I just find this amazing. The archaeological evidence for the pinpoint accuracy of the Bible is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. So many times when a historian said this guy didn't exist or this didn't happen, then the spade of the archaeologist digs something up and he's got to eat crow again and again. You think by now they'd learn, don't go up against the Bible, you're not going to win. But anyway, there's another fascinating tablet. So, speaks of the dietary rations. So, in verse 17 then, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding and all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Again, this was God's special favor to these faithful young men. They weren't super smart on their own. God gave them this wisdom and knowledge. And it says in verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. These guys graduated at the top of their class by a long shot. Not a little better, 10 times better, it says. Again, not because they were so great, but because God gave them the wisdom and knowledge that made them great. God was raising up Daniel to basically become the prime minister of Babylon. And Daniel would serve under four different kings: Nebuchadnezzar, his son Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, we'll see, and Cyrus the Great. He would play a role in shaping and influencing these kings, their nations, and the lives of many, many people, even the nation of Israel, even believers today. Here we are, 2,600 years later, talking about Daniel and his faithfulness and what God did through him. And we're going to be challenged by his account, the account of this faithful man. So chapter 1 concludes in verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That'd be about 70 years that he was there in captivity. And Cyrus was the king of Persia, who conquered both the Medes and the Babylonians. He was also the king who issued the first decree for Israel to return home and rebuild their temple under Zerubbabel. He decreed that they could go back, and that happened in 538 BC. God had prophesied about this guy. He said, there will be a king who will allow you to return home. And his name will be Cyrus. God named him 150 years before he was even born. And along comes King Cyrus, and he issues the decree that the Jews could return. That's in Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. So God used Daniel because he purposed in his heart to remain faithful. God looks for people like that. Did you know that? God's actively looking for people who have purposed in their heart to be faithful. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. He's looking for people like Daniel. See, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Nebuchadnezzar chose Daniel because he was young and he was strong and he was handsome. I'd fail in all three of those categories, but God chose him because of his heart. God looks at the heart. Well, here's a question I think we should wrestle with. When God looks at your heart, my heart, what does he see? What does he see? Does he see a heart with purpose? Does he see maybe a crowded heart? A distracted heart? A lustful heart? A bitter heart, maybe holding on to unforgiveness? Or does he see a beautiful heart? Not a perfect heart, but a heart of purpose, a heart that's seeking after him. King David wrote this in Psalm 119. He said, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That was the heart of King David, and that's the kind of heart that God is looking for. A heart that beats for him. A heart that loves righteousness and clings to his word and looks to God for the strength not to stray. Looks to God for the strength to accomplish great things in and through his or her life. When he finds that, he supplies the wisdom and the knowledge. And he raises that person up and he uses them in mighty ways. Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, young men and women in particular, think of what God can do in your life ahead of you if you set your heart toward him. You should look at Daniel as an example of what God does when a person's heart is toward the Lord. Not perfect, but longing for the Lord. A heart that beats for him. Maybe he'll empower you to write songs and play music or make films that will influence the entire culture. Deborah and I saw a movie in the theater just this week called Unsung Hero. And it's about a family out of Australia, bankrupt, that God raised up to write songs and music and produce movies to influence the culture. Awesome story. Family movie, Unsung Hero. Maybe he'll use you to lead a nation like he has so many others, like Washington, Lincoln, and others. Maybe he'll use you to evangelize an entire continent like John Wesley, George Whitefield, Hudson Taylor. There is no limit to what God can do through you if your heart is purposed toward him. So the question this morning, again, where is your heart? And what could God do through you? Well, let's do a quick wrap up and we'll close. Once again, we see that the Bible is real history set in stone, quite literally. The archaeological evidence is overwhelming. Anybody that chooses to ignore it is just foolish. God can use even the evil things of the world to accomplish his purposes. We saw this in the book of Esther. We're going to see it again throughout the book of Daniel. He can use the evil things in our country to accomplish his purposes. Satan wants to indoctrinate you and me and our families and his way of thinking and living. He wants us to change our value system and abandon our faith, and he has many tools to do it. When God chooses to judge a nation, everyone will be impacted, but not everyone is treated the same. Praise God. He shows his special favor to those who trust in him, and we can have confidence. We can rest in that truth. Daniel purposed in his heart to remain faithful to God. This is what God's looking for. This is the heart of the matter. And when God looks at your heart, what does he see? And what could he do if you were to set your heart on faithfulness to him? It's never too late. God is the God of second and third and hundredth chances. Look at what God did in the life of Saul of Tarsus later in life. Abraham was an old man when God called him. What does God see when he looks at your heart? See, this is, in fact, the heart of the matter. So would you pray with me? Lord God, what a record you preserve for us. A record of a faithful man whose heart was set upon you, but even more importantly, a record of a faithful God who gives strength to those whose heart is set upon you. God, I thank you for this example, preserved in your written word, preserved in the archaeological record, God. I thank you for your faithfulness. And God, you know that our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, but right now, for those who are willing, I pray that we would recommit ourselves to you, to your purpose, that you would be the highest purpose in our life, God, that you would be first, that material things, idols, would not come before our pursuit of you and your righteousness and your purpose. God, we want to make you first. Forgive us for all the times where we have failed to do that. Fill us with your strength to not wander, to stay the course, as David prayed. God, fill us with your wisdom and your knowledge and your strength to do what you would have us do, God, to make an impact in this world, not just for ourselves, but for you, for your kingdom, for your glory. And so, Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.